powerful tools available to the Christian is human logic or reason when we speak to others about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world uses logic to justify why they don't believe in God, why they don't come to church. Take, for example, the origins of the universe. On page 2 of James's revision book on physics, it says, models have limitations on what they can explain or predict. E.g., the Big Bang model, a model used to describe the beginning of the universe, can be used to explain why everything in the universe is moving away from us. One of its limitations is that it doesn't explain the moments before the Big Bang. Although the book hints at problems with the theory, it can be taken as read that it's true that there was a Big Bang, which spontaneously combusted out of nothing. And if you take the logical conclusion of this, they're basically saying is that the Bible is false, there is no God that was involved in bringing the universe into being. And so if you carry on with that logic, if there is no God, you go on to a verse not mentioned in our reading this evening, which says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Enjoy yourself while you still can. Do the lottery. Buy some drink from the shop. Watch the football on telly. What would have been your tithe to the church? Use it to pay your Sky subscription. But similarly, those people might say, well, God I know is a forgiving God. I'll be okay. God will forgive me. I can always do a deathbed conversion. Bertrand Russell, one of many humanists, gave a lecture in March 1927, and he says, why I am not a Christian. He wrote, there is no reason why the world could have come into being without a cause. Nor, on the other hand, is there any reason why it should not always have existed. There's no reason to suppose that the world had a beginning at all. The idea that things must have a beginning is really due to the poverty of our imagination. Therefore, perhaps, I need not waste any more time upon the argument about the first cause. But human logic is not only a friend of the Christian believer, but it's a witness to all men and women. Because first cause tells us that the past cannot stretch back into infinity, but rather it must have a beginning. If the universe has a beginning, then it must also have a creator who has brought everything into existence. And the creation has a creator who is outside the universe, the first cause of all things. And that is God. The Bible announces that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God's word says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The stakes are high. Either there is a God, or there isn't. And if there is a God, then there are eternal consequences. For those who believe in God, there are massive questions about, well, what is God like? How does God make himself known to us? Himself known to us in the flesh. If you like, God was personified Personification is another thing that's used in English. Poets use personification all the time. Here's a poem, William Wordsworth's Daffodils. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils, beside the lake, beneath the trees, fluttering and dancing in the breeze. A wonderful poem. Clouds don't wander. Daffodils don't gather in crowds or flutter or dance. But it's a marvellous poem with literary style. Literary style. But when it comes to the personification of God in the flesh, people get uptight. Those of a secular mindset or from other religions have the greatest difficulty in accepting that God could take on flesh. How could he become a man? That's one thing that people will use in terms of logic, but we similarly should use logic to show that there must be a God. But there's another, even more important question that we need to examine if we're going to take seriously the case for God or against God. And we need to examine the accounts of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection from the dead. We need to look at the scriptures in context. The atheist will say to us, well, dead men don't rise. But we know from scripture that Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead to complete the rest of his natural life. And Jesus himself was raised from the dead to live for eternity. Paul knew that Christianity stands or falls on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And believers also need to be reminded that this is the very basis of our faith. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not teaching his readers anything new. But he says, his opening statement is, I want to remind you. He's reviewing what he's already taught from the very beginning. But then as now, the church needs to be reminded of these truths that underpin the gospel. Despite the fact that the Corinthians had embraced Paul's teaching, other influences were cutting in. There were some amongst them who denied the very fact of the resurrection. We read in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Could the Corinthians be influenced by the Sadducees who said there is no resurrection? Or the Greek philosophers who doubted it? We read in the book of Acts. Or the Gnostics who claimed that Christ's resurrection was only spiritual? And let's not forget that even in our own generation, even those who call themselves evangelical, there are those who deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says we need to hold firmly, hold fast, so that we do not get led astray. So my first point this evening is the resurrection. An event recorded in history. The existence of Jesus and his followers is not based on hearsay or on some revelation by an angel, but on attestable historical facts. These facts are recorded by eyewitness accounts or in contemporary secondary sources outside even of the Christian tradition. Non-Christian sources are there, again, in history. Cornelius Tacitus writes in AD 116 about the great fire in Rome, where Nero sought to blame the growing number of Christians. He writes this, subsequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our own procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And then Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote in AD 66, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth." Josephus also wrote about James, the brother of Jesus, who had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Josephus again refers to Christ. He says that Albinus assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So all these non-Christian writers link into this biblical account of the resurrection and its significance given by the Apostle Paul. He himself was a convert from Judaism, someone who was a hater of Christians. Paul includes James in the list of those who had seen the risen Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Verse 7 specifically refers to Christ's appearance to James after the resurrection as a separate event. James, this half-brother of Jesus, had not been present when Christ appeared to the disciples in the upper room, but would have been foundational for James's later ministry and his later martyrdom. The events of that first Easter and other resurrection appearances of Jesus are all verified in the four gospel accounts contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We think of Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 16, which Tony unpacked for us a few weeks ago, and others. Not forgetting John last weekend when he spoke about Thomas. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appears to Peter, then to the 12, after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, then to James, then to the apostles, and then to him. Abnormally born, about his own conversion on that road to Damascus. He wasn't with the disciples in the upper room. His account was later, but he had a real meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now people will say that, well, surely it was a hallucination. But it's very difficult to argue that people would die for a lie. There's a quote from Charles W. Colson, who was involved in the Watergate scandal, which brought down President Nixon in the early 1970s. And he wrote this. He says this: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The evidence in favour of the resurrection is overwhelming. And this is the gospel that Paul, starting with Peter, where 3,000 heard that message and were cut to the heart. And then Paul preached. There's no different, the gospel preached by Paul, than any of the other apostles. The good news that Christ had died, that Christ had risen, and also that Christ was coming again. All this in fulfillment of the scriptures. The death of Jesus, as we've said, was foreseen in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It's also prefigured in Jonah and the big fish. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And also in our opening reading from Job, where he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." A further link to the Old Testament is that reference to the first fruits. Exodus 23, verses 16 to 19. It's bringing in the first fruits of the harvest. A reminder that Christ is the first fruits from those who were dead. He's risen. After the Passover, we remember that Jesus took the Passover meal before that Last Supper, before he was hung on that cross. He's laid in the tomb. Yet he rises from the dead, the first fruits of those from the dead. And in the same way, the Old Testament prefigures the first fruits, the first sheaf offered in anticipation of the full harvest. All these accounts were looked at by a well-known sceptic, a guy called Frank Morrison in 1930. He wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? He examined the last 7 weeks of Jesus' life and looked at all of the alternate explanations. And he says, the fact is that somewhere between the close of the 36-day gap and the period we cannot reasonably place more than 6 or 7 weeks later, a profound conviction came upon the little group of people whose behaviour we have been considering, a change that attests to the fact that Jesus had risen from the grave. The whole party, not just the two women, the whole party, including the 9 men who fled from the arrest, and certain independent persons who have not previously come into the story, were convinced that something had occurred that changed their entire outlook. It turned their dejection into triumph and their sorrow into an intense joy. So Morrison concludes by saying, there may be, and as the writer thinks, there certainly is, a deep and profoundly historical basis for that much disputed sentence in the Apostles' Creed, the third day he rose from the dead. So we've looked at the historical evidence for the resurrection. We then turn to my next heading, which is the resurrection central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. And it's clear from what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians that the death and resurrection of Jesus are central to the entire Christian message. Paul says again, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I pass on to you as of first importance." So, your salvation, the salvation of your soul, your participation in the glorious resurrection from the dead, all depends on you trusting in Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection. Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, made it abundantly clear that his primary purpose was to come and to seek and to save those who were lost. The whole of mankind is lost because of the first Adam, the head of the human race, ushers in death through sin. We read in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Christ is the new representative head of the human race, ushering in the first fruits of the dead that we said earlier, a resurrection unto life. Jesus was no hapless victim. We know that Jesus was fully aware of what was going to happen to him, as we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." And all this came true just as he said. He is the true prophet. And as we read in the Gospel of John, we see that Christ has authority over all matters of life and death, as he's the eternal Son of God, and that by believing in him we shall have eternal life. John writes about Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life. Truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of God the Son, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." So the appointed means by which we are to be saved was by Jesus taking that punishment for our sins once for all upon the cross. We're all accountable to God because of our sins. We hate being reminded of our sins, but we are sinners standing before a holy, righteous and all-powerful God. We're not worthy to be in his presence. God is not some sort of best mate. He is holy, he is sovereign, he is almighty. Yet he has planned a redemption to set us free from slavery. He has a rescue plan. The Holy One of God, who would bear our wrath upon himself. Peter describes it as the righteous taking the place of the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." We can only enter God's kingdom on his terms, not ours. A point that John Little made last Sunday morning. We know from Isaiah 53 that it was the Father's will that Jesus would be crushed. It was Jesus' willing submission to submit to his Father's will. Jesus, as God in the flesh, becomes the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Not only is sin destroyed by Jesus' death, but By his resurrection, he's also utterly defeated death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So the true gospel, the only gospel that we should preach, is of Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried and ascended into heaven as the first to acquire that glorified, resurrected body. Which brings me to my final point this evening, which is the resurrection, an act of God's grace. Not one of us deserves the new life that Christ gives us, but it's offered to all those who trust in him. Which leads us to that question, well, how can we be raised to glory with Christ? Well, firstly, the spiritual life that God gives us is when we believe in him, when we cry out, Abba, Father, when we're adopted into his family by faith, and we believe in his death and resurrection. If we declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We can enjoy new life here when we make that confession through the Lord Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of the believer, and it's the very power of God to give us life, eternal life. We don't rely on some man in the Vatican to be God's representative on earth. It's the Holy Spirit alone who is our comforter, who brings us back to the cross, to prayer, and to God's holy, life-giving word. And how will God do this? Again, not one of us deserves that transformed, glorified, resurrected body when we die. But again, by an amazing act of God's grace, his promise that we will be raised with a new resurrection body. Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the immortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So we give thanks that we have something as believers to look forward to. Our present physical bodies are perishable, but they will be raised again imperishable. They're sown in dishonour, but they'll be raised in glory. They're sown in weakness, but they'll be raised in power. Our natural bodies will be transformed into spiritual bodies. The first man was made from the dust of the earth, but we will be remade into the likeness of the man from heaven. And it will be our turn one day. Paul himself had no reason to deserve the unmerited favour of God. He said of himself, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And as Chris Press said to us this morning, Paul's ministry was not that of a super apostle, but of a willing, unworthy servant, always giving thanks to God for the change Christ had made to his heart. Paul worked hard, but always in the knowledge of the grace of God. He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." So Paul's calling and our calling is to preach the gospel, the same gospel that he preached, of Christ's death for sinners and Christ's glorious resurrection. The testimonies, this is just to conclude, are unanimous. Whether it's the apostles or Paul, it's the church should preach the resurrection of Christ. There is no other gospel. And if we're found to be false, we will be the most miserable of men and women. But thanks be to God, his gospel is true. Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel. Yes, there are those who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus and try to teach a different gospel. And that's as prevalent in the church today as it was then. And the warning from him is, come back to your senses and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The question is, have you responded to this glorious gospel? Have you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? Church attendance can't save you. Turning over a new leaf won't help you. A faith of a friend or a relative is no good to you. You need to come to Christ. It's only by trusting in his death and his resurrection that it will be sufficient to save you from eternal hell and condemnation. And for those who trust in Christ, what must we do? We must stand on the gospel that was preached and trust in Christ's redeeming work. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen.